Now, let's say that you and I, we are Benjaminites. What does that mean? It means not only we are Abraham's seed, not only we kin to Isaac and Jacob, but specifically, we are from one of Jacob's 12 sons, namely Benjamin, who was, remember, of Rachel, he and Joseph. So, when they came into the land, a certain portion of the land was given, about right here, that you can see in maps in your Bible, to the tribe of Benjamin. And what they did was, once they cast lots, all of us that were from Benjamin's loins got to live in this part of the land. Then lots were cast amongst the fathers, the family heads. And the land was divided by equally amongst these fathers. When these fathers died, that their portion, their little part of the tribe of Benjamin, was divided amongst their sons. And it was done in such a way that the firstborn son would get a double portion. You remember that from Deuteronomy 21:17. In other words, if I had seven sons, we would divide whatever my acreage was into eight parts. The wife inherited nothing. The wife was part of the inheritance. She was inherited. And she was inherited by her firstborn son. This is why the firstborn son got the double portion. If I had seven sons, we would divide my land into eight equal parts. The firstborn son would get two parts, two eighths. Not because he just, quote, happened to be born first, but because God's plan was that he, being the eldest, would be responsible to take care of mother. God would give him a portion of land whereby all the monies that came from that land in the farming society that they had would be used by him to take care of mother. In other words, it wasn't where she was being dumped on him and that one son would now be financially under a burden. But you see, also it was God's way of taking care of the woman. God's plan in the Bible is always that a man will be there first to protect the woman, to provide for and protect her in agape, in love. If you just provide and protect and don't do it in love, you're not doing what Ephesians 5 said. It cannot be done like a little despot. Listen, you, I clothe you, feed you, let you sleep in the house, let you even sleep in my bed. Every woman in the world longs for that, of course. Me being, you know, the great lover and the stallion from Texas. And so since you've got more than any woman in the world could possibly imagine, naturally you should be submissive. Now, you're going to have a rebellious wife if that's your attitude. Now, girls, every one of you that have been married in here, there's been a time in your life when that's what your husband made you feel like. He didn't love you into submission. He tried to make you feel obligated to submit because he lets you sleep in his house. Now, the Bible teaches that in his house. Fellas, die tonight and see if you take it with you. It's God's. Amen. God made everything. Everything belongs to God. He lets us use it. We are stewards of God's possession. And God, in Leviticus 25, was very quick to remind the people, this land that I am dividing to you, it's not yours. It's mine. You didn't create it. You didn't speak it into being out of nothing. I did. So the land is mine. Therefore, it cannot permanently be ever sold or possessed by someone else. See, right now, Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the age, and the prince of the power of the air. But it isn't permanent. He can't hold this property permanently. There's coming a year of Jubilee.
Amen.
And in the year of Jubilee, all that's been lost must be returned to the original owner.
Amen.
You got that?
Amen.
Observe then that as this land was divided, as time went on, the land stayed in the possession of the original family that owned it. No great barons ever developed more than a 49-year period. You might go bankrupt and have to sell your land or to someone to pay off your debts. But you remember in Leviticus 25, it teaches the year of Jubilee. Every 49th year, at the end of the 49th year, on the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month, about the 10th of October, The trumpets would be blown and liberty proclaimed throughout all the land, and all people who had gone into debt and had to sell themselves to work off their debt would be set free from the debt. That the land that had to be sold would come back to the original family. So that even if you happen to have no land because you're a child and your daddy went broke, and shall we say the sins of the parents have now been visited onto the children, you're a servant having to work too because your daddy went broke. And he may have gone broke because of sin in his life. I mean, you know, that was one of the curses, you know, that could happen. You remember now, though, Job went broke following God with all his heart. But God did restore him. Come that there was always hope for you that even if you were old and might die before the next Jubilee, at least you knew your kids would get the land back. There was always hope at the end of the tunnel. No matter how dark the tunnel looked, you knew that 50th year was coming. The end of the 49th year was coming. Now, I hope I'm not going too fast for you, but it should dawn on you, therefore, that if you live surrounded by all of us are from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's true that all of us are kin to each other because we all came out of Abraham, but let me be bolder. We're all kin to each other anyway because we all came out of Adam. But more nearly kin, you understand, because we all came out of Abraham. But more than that, we in this group all came out of Benjamin. We're even more closely kin than those that came out of Issachar, another one of his sons. You see what I'm getting at? So that you are totally surrounded, wherever you live in Benjamin, by relatives, very close relatives. And obviously, who's going to live closest of all to you? Your brothers and sisters in that little plot of land there. So that all around you are people that love you and know you. Hey, no child identification crisis. You ought to be around my grandchildren when they come into our home. Everybody in the home thinks they're wonderful. We only live 10 minutes away, not in California. And when my grandkids come in, everybody just looks at them and beams. And the grandchildren, all they see is approval. And you know, they come in and think, golly, I must be wonderful. Everyone here says I am. This kid has a sense of well-being. Fool with that kid in that home and see if everyone in the family doesn't rise up to protect. That kid feels safe as a bulldog in a canary's cage. And since at very early ages we tell them about Jesus, they really feel secure because they know Jesus is directing daddy and granddaddy. That the warrior of the universe, the captain of the hosts of heaven, is watching over the house. So that you grow up surrounded by, hear me, redeemers, near relatives. They're everywhere. And so if you fall in the ditch, they're not going to look off to the side and say, well, I don't know who that kid belongs to. I don't want to get involved. That's kin. That's blood. Some dog comes chasing you. You don't say, well, that's somebody else's kid. Let him worry. Or you see this kid breaking into a house or stealing something somewhere. You don't say, well, I don't want to get involved. That's not my kid. That is blood kin. And if necessary, you go spanking. You save him because you love him. You're involved. It's kin. So you grow up under very watchful eyes. Good and, you know, be it good or be it bad, it always is working to your good. Do you ever read the Bible says the eyes of God are everywhere, running to and fro about the earth? See, well, that's the way you grew up. It didn't bother you. You were used to growing up with a lot of eyes on you. But if you came to be, you know, get away from that rebellious streak and realize it was for the good of God, for your good through God, that the purpose was these eyes were there to help you, protect you, to save you from yourself, and to bless you. And so we grew up like that in our land, surrounded by near relatives, by redeemers. Now, in the law, the first five books, you know, are called the law. In the law, in Leviticus 25, God spelled out the duties of the Redeemer. Suppose, for example, in chapter 25, verses 23 to 25, suppose I go broke, and I'm a Benjaminite, like all of you, and I'm living in the area, and I fall on hard times, debts keep piling up, and finally, I cannot keep putting my creditors off. I have to do something about it. And suppose I, to pay the debt off, being an honorable person, I sell my land. Now, that would pay the debt off. Now, remember that eventually I'm going to get the land back at Jubilee. And I sell the land to you, if you're the one I owe the money to, for whatever the price of my debt is. And then during this period of time that you can use the land, you farm it or, you know, share it out to someone. And the proceeds from the land go to pay off work against that debt I owe you. Come the year of Jubilee, no matter how much money I've been able to pay you, whatever the balance is, it's canceled. And God says, if you'll do it, if you'll let the debt be canceled and not feel bad in your heart about it, I'll bless you. Even though that guy still owes you $50,000, I'll bless you more than the $50,000. You see it? You see what I'm getting at? And this was God's way of restoring my well-being, my personal sense of worth, that even though I might run into you the next day after Jubilee began, I don't feel, oh no, I still owe him $50,000. No, we both understood to tell us that it is finished. God has canceled the debt. And we both, and so I don't feel inferior or put down or beaten down over this debt. It was God's way. It was God's way of seeing that no family permanently stayed destitute and that no family permanently took control and authority and established a kingdom. Now, you being my kinsmen, my relatives, maybe one of you that's my nearest relative might hear about it, and if so, you might come and pay off the debt for my land and pay my creditor off. And then, because you are my relative and because you love me, you then give me my land back. No strings attached. It isn't a gift if there's a string attached. Because you just because you love me. And the reason, the motive that prompts that love is the fact that we're kin. And so my Redeemer has set my land free. Or in these same passages that we're going to read about, we'll see that if you didn't voluntarily come, it might be simply because you hadn't heard that I'm broke and had to sell the land. You might not have heard. You may live in a part of Benjamin that's off to the side, some distance away. I could go to you knowing that you've got the money. You know, you're one of the wealthiest people in the family and you're near kin to me. See, someone nearest kin is going to tend to pay it off. You know, if you're my 15th cousin, well, you know what I mean. But if you're my brother or my first cousin, you know, the nearest kinsman is going to tend to have more in his heart for me. I could go to you and challenge you. Look, you're my nearest relative and I owe $15,000 and I've been trying to pay it and I can't do it. I've had to sell the land. Will you redeem my land? Will you pay off the $15,000 and give me my land back? And not, sure, I'll do it. And I'll only charge you 20% interest. No, the Israelis were told by God in the law they could not charge a brother interest. That's why so many Christian bankers aren't being blessed by God. Still charging their brother's interest. Now, I understand that it's real hard. You'd never get a federal grant, you know, to establish a federal bank if you said, well, I'm not going to charge Christians interest. But the Bible says you can charge the lost people interest. Now, don't worry about whether that seems fair or not to you. It's obviously fair. Or God wouldn't have said it. If we have an intellectual problem with it, it just shows, once again, we just don't quite line up our thoughts with God. We need to read a little more about the Bible. So what I'm saying is, if you're in the business making money on loaning money like that, don't worry about it. God will bring you plenty of lost people to loan it to. All right? In fact, let me say this. One time in the Bible, in the book of Nehemiah, they were charging 1% interest to their brothers, and God got mad at that. 1%. Think how he must love seeing what we're doing to each other at 10 and 15. Or maybe, I might have to get, maybe my debts get so great that even the price of my land in the sea, if I sell my land, where am I going to sleep? Well, I'm out on the street. The farm, you know, my house is on the land. Maybe I can get by with selling only a part of the land, but maybe I have to sell the whole thing. Now, it's one thing if I'm single and have to sell the land, but what if I've got a wife and kids? Now, they're out on the street. So instead of selling them, I might instead keep my land and come to you, I owe you, and say, look, I owe you $20,000. Let me work it off. I can't pay. I've tried. No matter what I do, I just can't seem to handle my finances. So I sell myself to him. Now, this is slavery in the Bible, but nothing, you can see immediately it has nothing to do with the kind of slavery we had in the South. The Bible says, and it's, all of this that I'm telling you about is in Leviticus 25. And that you are instructed, you better treat me good and not make me work with rigor, but treat me with love and compassion, remembering that you had your land given to you. You used to be your ancestors, your fathers, slaves in Egypt yourself. So since your ancestors were slaves, you better think. Now, I wasn't a bond slave. I was treated as a hired servant. A hired servant, see, got wages. Wages. A bond servant just worked for a roof and food and basic necessities. Never got cash on the line. They would make bond servants, for instance, out of Moabites or Egyptians or people like that that they had captured in war. Philistines, what have you. And that may sound bad to you, but it was God, one of God's methods of getting those guys saved. Here you are, a Philistine, and I bring you into my home, and hey, and they even treated bondservants like kids. Quite often, these people even became so loved and so valuable to the owner that if the owner had a rebellious sons or had no sons, he left everything to his bondservant. So, I mean, these things weren't, it was nothing like slavery in the South. But I sell you me. But what if, and so I work till either I pay off the debt or till the year of Jubilee comes when I get set free, or until some relative will buy my debt, purchase me from you, and then I belong to him. He purchased me for the $15,000 or whatever it is I still owe on it. Maybe I worked off $5,000 and still owe $10,000. Now Lloyd, my near relative, comes and buys me for $10,000, gives him the $10,000. And then I now belong to him. But you see, I'm his relative. He loves me. So he just sets me free. I don't owe him $10,000. I don't owe him $10,000 plus interest. I owe him nothing except gratitude. That, you know, that's one of the most godly virtues there is. And obviously, I'm going to love him. He bought me and set me free. It would naturally bring out a response to me, and from me, rather. Now, I could have such an incredible debt that maybe I can't work it off. And so being an honorable man, let's say I've got 10 children and a wife, and he's got a big spread. So I offer all of us, we'll all come and work for you. Now, observe that this kind of slavery has some real God-loving benefits. See, look, what if this method wasn't available? What's going to happen to me and all my family? We owe him $150,000. And we're completely broke. I'm going to starve. And it's one thing that I starve, but how about all my kids and my wife? So you see that actually by this family method, by selling ourselves as hired servants, slaves, to him for the debt, now it's up to him to furnish us while we work it off. House, you know, shelter, food, clothing, and though he pays me a salary, I never see it, don't you understand? It goes to pay him off. That's the honorable thing to do. So we work. In other words, no, in the Bible you didn't declare bankruptcy and never pay your debt off and say, too bad. So long, sucker. And may the good Lord take a liking to you. No, there was an honorable way to do it. And so, here you are, my near relative. You pick up the Jerusalem Daily News. You're thumbing through the pages. You come to the classified section. You come to the classified section. And there, looking through the classified section, slaves for sale. Great Zot. There it is. Black on white for everyone to see. Your nearest relative, Floyd Jones, for sale. And his family, Shirley and Jennifer and oh, and Mindy and all the children and grandchildren. Oh no! Unthinkable that I, am going to go to bed tonight in my fine, warm home with all this money in the bank, and my nearest relative is about to be sold on the slave market tomorrow. So, now we have to go to see if you can redeem me. Now, what I'm going to show you next then are the qualifications that would be necessary for you to be able to redeem me. First, to be a redeemer, you would have to have the legal right. What would establish that? Well, that would mean whether or not you were kin. You would have to be a kinsperson. Secondly, in other words, you might be my best friend, but you can't redeem me. You had to be kin. Okay? Best friends weren't redeemers. Couldn't be redeemers legally. Court would throw it out. Secondly, you had to be able to redeem. That meant you had to have power. Whatever kind of power. Money. In this particular case, money. There are other cases, and we'll mention them in a few minutes. Now, let me state that slightly different for you. That meant that in order for you to redeem me, to be able to have the power, it meant you yourself had to be free yourself from debts. If you're debt-riddled, see, you might be kin, but if you're debt-riddled, you aren't going to have the power to come help me. You can't pay my debt. You can't even pay your own debt. Now, let me add one word to that. See, in the spiritual sense, you would have to be free from sin debt. The wages of sin, sin has a wage. And lastly, to be a kinsman, there are three things, to be a redeemer, there were three things necessary to be a goal. You had to be, and this could be the real fly in the buttermilk, you had to be willing. See, you might be kin to me, and you might have tons of money, and you say, I'm sorry, sucker, I'm keeping my money in the bank, too bad, so sorry. You're not willing. Now, there's only one reason you wouldn't be willing. Watch it. Oh, I know what you could say to rationalize. Well, he brought it on himself. It'll be good for him to learn a good lesson. See, you don't love. See, that's the whole point. The reason it took a kinsman was God was appealing to our love. You're going to tend to love a kinsman more than anybody else. More of, if you don't love your own family, you really don't love anybody else except yourself. The Bible talks about many times, be especially kind to the family of God. Don't say you love God whom you've never seen, 1 John says, when you don't love your brother whom you do see. You cannot love someone you've never seen if you don't love people you do see. If you say you can, you're dishonest because you just said, I'm supposed to either believe you or God. Well, that made it easy for me, Randy. You know, I know who I'm going to believe if you're disagreeing with God. So the whole motive for being willing is love. Love protects, love provides. So again, our lesson that I'm teaching you, that I will be continuing, is I call it the romance of redemption. Because redemption is based completely on whether they'll be willing, even if they meet the other qualifications. And there must be love, or there will be no redemption. Now, spiritually, I think you can already see all the implications. When we speak of Jesus, our Redeemer, from seeing what it takes to be a Redeemer, we see that, first of all, if He is going to be a true, bona fide Redeemer, in order to have the legal right to redeem us, why didn't an angel come and redeem us? Because angels aren't human. They aren't kin yet, in the ultimate sense. When you get born again, you become a son of God. They already are sons of God. But you see, before you become a son of God, you're not kin to the angels. So an angel can't come redeem you because you're not a son of God to start with. You've got to become a son of God. So Jesus, the first point, in order to have the legal right, Jesus has to be kin to us. He has to be really part of our race. There's only one race in the Bible, human. All teachings on race that you ever studied in school are based on the lie of evolution. There's only one race, human. So that this says Jesus must be genuinely human. This demands it. It really had to be Mary's egg. That egg is related to Adam. All the way back. You can trace Mary's egg all the way back to Adam. If you don't believe it, look at Luke chapter 3. Amen. That is Mary's genealogy. This demands that Jesus be human. But it's one thing to be human, but if you're only human, and that's all you are, you entered this world with a sin nature like Adam. In other words, you inherited from your father Adam, if you're only human, a sin nature. And if you inherited a sin nature from Adam, you will not be free from sin debts. You will use it to sin with. And even if you don't, if you die before you do, little baby, you still had a sin nature that had to be redeemed. Even a sin nature cannot enter heaven. That baby has to get a new nature. You'd be miserable in heaven with a sin nature, longing to sin, and nobody else was. So, number two, to be able to redeem, Jesus our Redeemer, our Messiah, has to be deity. Point one, the legal right being kin demands that the Messiah be human. But number two demands that he has no debts, that he's got plenty of power to redeem. Now there's another thing about power we're going to mention in just a second. And number three is even more glorious. This great human, 100% human, 100% God Redeemer will only redeem if he loves. See, some of you think that, well, maybe God's kind of like the force. You know, okay, he's got the power. And maybe he's got the legal right. But, you know, he just doesn't really care about me. Intimately and personally. Everything in the Bible about redemption demands that God become flesh out of love. Amen. Now, the last point in today's lesson that I want to speak to you about, but before I say that even, let me just say this. All the purchases, such as land and the people, were always transacted with the condition that either the man or his next of kin had the right of redemption. In other words, when you read Leviticus 25, I might have to sell myself to this brother back here, to this man back here, to pay off the debt. But even if I did, I could possibly redeem myself if maybe, you know, Aunt Tilly dies and leaves me her oil well. Or, you know, something happens where suddenly some seismic crew comes shooting across my land. See, I sold myself, I kept my land. And then they drill and son of a gun, oil was found. You know, somehow I get money. While I'm working as a slave for him, I come into money. Then I can pay my debt off and walk away free. In fact, the point I'm making is that he, according to Scripture, must let me go. He might say, no, I don't want the money. I'd rather you stay and work. He doesn't get the choice. If it's possible for me to be redeemed, he must let me go, be it by my own hand or by my nearest kinsman. Also, if you were my nearest kinsman and you wouldn't redeem me, I'd just start down the list. I'd go to my next nearest kinsman. Will you redeem me? Will you? Will you? Will you? And finally, if nobody will, you know, I just finally run out of redeemers, I'm stuck. But not forever. There's the year of Jubilee ahead. But the problem with Jubilee, see, that's when all lands are going to be, and slaves are going to be set free, and the debts are going to be canceled. Everything's going to be restored to the original owner. That great ray of hope. The problem with Jubilee is 50 years can be a long time, honey. I mean, great, great, if it's only 2 years to Jubilee when I go broke. You know, I look, listen to me, the way every one of you, the way all of us are wired together is we can stand anything as long as we see light at the end of the tunnel. There's a ray of hope. Son, I'm going to get out of this. Look, maybe I'm sick, but I'm getting better. I'm going to survive. Maybe I've lost my job, but I've prayed God is going to bring me another one. In school kids sometimes, oh, they're panic stricken. Oh, all those tests. Yes, but you can make it those next 2 weeks through those tests because you know there's only 2 weeks or 1 week. You know what I mean? But the where we as Christians fall flat of our face in our faith is when we can't see the end of the story. Now, you listen to me. You already know the end of the story. You read Revelation. We win. You're going to get your new bodies and you're going to inherit the new Jerusalem and live with God forever and ever. Why? Because your nearest relative has redeemed you. Amen. Therefore, You can make it with that scroungy boss you've got that you think you can't survive with. You can survive this marriage that you think you can't survive. There's light at the end of the tunnel. You can survive being single. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And so we need desperately, all of us, the way God made us, a ray of hope. So God, even though, yes, 50 years, but see, what if there's 40 years to go until Jubilee? Oh, now that's tough. But at least there's hope. But listen, greater than that, since you live in Benjamin, surrounded by redeemers, even if they tell you no the first time, the Holy Spirit's going to work on them and they might change their mind. Every night, by this method of having a kinsman redeemer, every night you went to bed, even though you're destitute and broke and a slave, you went to bed knowing that maybe tomorrow I'll inherit a fortune and can pay my debt off. Maybe tomorrow one of my relatives will change their mind and come redeem me. So even though you know eventually you're going to get out of this thing by the year of Jubilee, every day when that sun came up, Lloyd, there was a hope. Today may be the day. Every one of you in this room, this may be the day. Some of you may be getting sick, getting old, arthritis, rheumatism, whatever the problem, and you're wondering, well, let me tell you, you're going to get out. That old housing project you've got that you're living in, your body, is going to be totally renovated gloriously someday. So I want you to understand then that the vested right of the next of kin, the Redeemer, offered hope of restoration and release before that 50th year. Jubilee being a type of the millennial kingdom when everything will be restored to the original owner, God. Your total freedom will not come until the year of Jubilee, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom and reclaims everything that was lost in the fall of man in Adam's sin. Right now, you're free, but you're not free. You say, well, make up your mind. No, you're free. If you've accepted Jesus, you're free. But you're not experiencing the fullness of your freedom. Have you got a body? Yeah. Is it aging and dying? Right. Well, you're not. You see, you haven't got everything that's yours yet. It's wonderful to be set free by Jesus, but it's even more wonderful to inherit everything that's yours. Now, we go to bed every night with the great anticipation that who knows, but what while I sleep or even in the morning, Jubilee will begin. Or who knows, but what tonight I may die. And then I will be free of this miserable aging body. And I'll be with the Lord. There were things you could hope for every day. Maybe when I wake up tomorrow, maybe it'll be the rapture. There was one other little problem that could come up. As we've been going over these wonderful little ideas about being set free and these little laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc., in the law that really teach about redemption in Jesus, that don't look like much. You know, scriptures that really don't look like much, as though God, you know, wasted a lot of time writing these scriptures. I know it, Jerry. One problem could come up, and it's one of those quaint little laws that for most of us doesn't mean much, but it will from now on. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. I die, and we're in the tribe of Benjamin, and I leave a widow. Now, widows in Israel were not like widows in America. They understood the scriptures, and they would not go out and get a job and work. They understood that their job was, and that God wanted for them was in the home, to raise the children, to look after the home, and to tend the home. That doctrine's all through the New Testament, but everybody hates it. But it was also in the Old Testament. And so my widow could become very destitute, very poverty-stricken. It was up to our near relatives to do something about it. Of course, they'd find out about my death. And so my nearest relative, I hope he's single, had a duty to perform. He was supposed to go in unto her, marry her, and raise up a seed, a son, to be named after me, that my name not die out in Israel. See, God wants to make sure that we all get the point, that our names are precious to Him, and that He intends that they never perish. Moreover, God says, I've written your name on the palm of my hand, big hand. Now, that's pretty tough. Now, you guys think about it. There's one thing in every man. There's a thing that most men have in them. They want their son named after them. So I want you to see, this is kind of tough. This takes some real, AC, this is real commitment. To go in and marry a woman, didn't say whether, it didn't say that you loved her, quote, not what you think of love, you know, from romance magazines. And so, it's really tough to go in and marry a woman that you really hadn't had in mind marrying because you're the near relative and this guy's died. And worse, you can't name him Floyd Jr. or Floyd the Second. I gotta name him after you. I mean, a constant reminder that someone else has slept with my wife. You know what I mean? I mean, every time I call this boy's name, it's a reminder to me that I wasn't first. Now, you can see immediately, there's a lot of men that just wouldn't want to obey God in this. Now, maybe you can begin to understand what the power of what God meant in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, when He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Oh God, I won't marry that woman, but here, Lord, take my animal. Oh, hallelujah, I'll offer my animal up on the altar. God won't accept it. You can burn that animal till there's nothing left, but God isn't receiving it. See, what He wants is obedience. And so it was the duty of the near relative to marry and raise up a seed so that my name does not die out, and that my seed would then, this son would now inherit my lands. Okay? Else the family name is going to die out when the lands would be apportioned to each tribe under Joshua, as they were apportioned to each tribe under Joshua, then it would be lost to that family. But God never let that land be lost. I want you to read these scriptures with me. I've told you now for 2 weeks what they say. Turn to Leviticus 25. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I want to get you enough that where you'll get curious and read the whole thing. Verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land. Now stop, let me just say this. Beloved, there's so many Christians trying to keep all these laws that God gave and never notice that many of them were given for, quote, when you come into the land. Moreover, understand what I'm saying. God gave these laws when they were still wandering in the wilderness, and they didn't initiate the keeping of these laws, even though they were given years and years before they actually went into the land. He said, yeah, but don't do it yet. It's when I give you the land. Now, we're not in the land of Israel right now, so there are certain of these things we just don't do. Since you're not at Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, don't live there. It isn't the land God gave you. It's not a free country. It's, you know, like that. You just can't go down and offer up an animal. And one of the reasons is you're not in the land. There's another reason. God no longer is accepting animals to sacrifice for sin. Now, during the millennium, He will allow them, according to Ezekiel 2, again, offer animals, but not for sin. Not to make atonement. That's been done through Jesus. But as a memorial to remind them of the great cost that it's taken so that they'll feel gratitude for what God's done for them. All right? So if you'll just start noticing that little phrase in Deuteronomy and in Numbers particularly, but it's also in Leviticus, when you come into the land, it'll keep you from getting confused about certain things that you sit there and wonder, I wonder if we ought to be doing this today or not. And the first question is, are you at Jerusalem? Are you in the land? If you're not, then don't try and make a scripture fit that doesn't fit. Okay? He says, then the land shall keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, you're a farmer. And you say, golly, I wonder if God demands of me to let the land lie in fallow every seventh year. No, he really doesn't. You're not living in Israel. On the other hand, you might realize that that's one of God's ways of practicing soil conservation. So if you're smart, you'll do it. But you don't have to by commandment. That's my point. Do you see what I'm getting at? You're not in the land. And then he tells them in verse 4, every seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest for the land. See, the Sabbath was never a day of worship. It was a day of rest. They did worship on the Sabbath, but then the good Jew worshiped every day just like the good Christian does. So you don't have to wait till Sunday to worship God. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad? Wouldn't it be awful if God said, now I know you'd like to worship me, but it's only Tuesday. Bite the bullet. Restrain yourself, whatever you do, and wait till Sunday. All right. But then drop down with me to verse 8. You shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee. Now, what does the word Sabbath mean? In Hebrew, it means a 7. He says, you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 sevens of years. Now, God knew some of you might doubt me on that. So he made sure we couldn't get by with, you know, and say, well, I'm not sure that's what the Hebrew means. 7 times 7. Thank you, Lord. 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. How about that? You can study the Bible and even learn your multiplication tables. Just in case you didn't know what 7 times 7 was, God says, now I know you're a bunch of children, so I'll tell you the answer. You see, listen, Christians don't like this. Old Reader's Digest says you don't need this kind of stuff. We can edit that. Let me tell you, every time God says things like this, and every time, have you ever noticed that God over and over, as you read, especially in the Old Testament, he'll repeat certain phrases over and over. Verse after verse, it just gets to be a sing-song repetition. And you sit there and wonder, oh, I think I'll leave that out. That, Andy, that can't be very important. You know what God's doing? How do you teach little children? You just tell them over and over. You keep repeating the same key phrases. See, oh, it's hard on our pride when God teaches us like that. What God is saying is, okay, dummies, let Dada take you by the hand and show you again and again and again and again. When God, the more repetitious God gets in any passages, the more he's saying, I know you're not going to want to do what I'm going to say. I know you're not going to believe it, and I know you're not going to think it's that important. When you find God repeating and being repetitious, it means it's even more important than you dared to think. And number 2, he knows that we're children and are going to not think it's very important. Very humbling. Verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement. You shall make a trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year. And proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall return every man to his possession, and you shall return every man to his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow nor reap. All right. Verse 12, well, how am I going to eat? Well, it's a jubilee. It'll be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase of thereof out of the field. He says, things that just grow naturally out in the field, volunteer crops. That's what you'll eat during that time. And then he goes on to say, but you can't harvest them. You can't go out and harvest. You just get enough for one meal. Okay? Because, see, that'd be working, and he wants you to rest during that. He doesn't want you to go out there and really work hard. Just go out there and get, oh, but God, if I do that, somebody else is liable to come eat all that food up. God says, don't worry about it. Trust me. Verse 13, in the year of the Jubilee, you shall return every man to his possession. That must be very important. That's the second time God said it. In the year of the Jubilee, you shall return every man to his possession. That's verse 13. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything of your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Now, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto you. Do you see what he's saying there? He says, okay, suppose you go broke during the 30th year. There are, let's say, that with 30 years left to go till Jubilee.